The Old Testament reading is from 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through 24. And the connection of the Old Testament reading with the New Testament scripture is that Elijah here is fed by God in the story in John chapter 4 that is going to precede the passage we're going to look at this morning. Jesus is with the Samaritan woman, and Jesus was there talking, and the disciples had gone away to get some food, and Jesus said, "I have a food that you do not know of, and that is to do the will of the Father." And so the connection there here in 1 Kings 17 to John 4 is God's provision, God feeding his servant, his servants. And then also the connection of Elijah raising the dead of the child of this woman. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in the story of Jesus healing the nobleman's son. So the connection between these two stories, the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the Old Testament reading is 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 8, found in page 299 in your pew Bibles. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and he came to the gate of the city. And behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up to the upper chamber where he lodged, and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." The New Testament reading is from John chapter 4, verses 32 through 54. And that's on page 889 in your Bibles. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is reaping wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen that all he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked him the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that it was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your holy, infallible word. We thank you that it is the word of Jesus to us. That Jesus is the central person, the central message of this book. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear the word of Jesus this morning, and that the preaching of your word would be a true reflection and exposition of your word, Lord Jesus. We ask that this would happen by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What would you think about a situation when you have a severe toothache? You go to the dentist's office and you approach the receptionist's desk, and she says to you that the dentist will be with you in a few minutes. But first, would you please take a survey about your opinions about the dentist's office? With your tooth throbbing, you take the clipboard and pen and you sit down and you begin reading the questions like, what's the most important feature that you're looking for in a dentist's office? Or why did you come to choose this office? The throbbing in your mouth and your discomfort only gets worse as you think, I came here for relief for a toothache. I would really like to get some help. When we need help, we don't want to take surveys. We don't want to analyze our motivation or check the pulses of our inward impulses. We know we have a need. We want to find the right resource and the right person who can help us. Someone who is qualified with experience and knows how to help. But how much do we feel that urgency when it comes to our children? When our second daughter, Katie, was 4 years old, we were living in Brooklyn, New York, and she just graduated from college, to give you some perspective of years, about 20 years ago. It was a Saturday night in Brooklyn, New York. We were playing in the basement of the Parsonage floor, the Parsonage basement. We were playing floor hockey. And when you think about it, that at that time, I had two daughters, 1 6 and 1 4. And on a Saturday night in the Parsonage, we weren't playing checkers or Scrabble. We were playing floor hockey. And so we got up on this high workbench and we pretended that was the penalty box. And while we were up there, we started to pretend we were fishing. And so she reached down with her hockey stick to try to get what we pretended was a fish. And she fell down with her arm straight out and broke it in two. So we rushed over to Maimonides Hospital in Brooklyn, which is only a few blocks away, and entered into the experience of what we call the New York City emergency room on a Saturday night. Full, crowded, wait your turn, while your concern for your daughter only increases. And so I'd recommend that you put on your list, if you ever go to New York City, don't have an emergency. Okay. So while we're waiting and your concern for your daughter increases, a social worker comes to interview us, asking questions that only lead in one direction. What did we do to physically abuse Katie? Why did she break her arm? Now, that's an understandable line of questioning in our society. A sad statement about our society. But as parents whose only concern is that your daughter would receive care, the concern and the anxiety and the frustration only grows. Well, one day a royal official came to Jesus because he had heard that Jesus had done some miracles. Jesus had returned to his home region and his son was sick and close to death. And now Jesus was accessible. Jesus was near. He came to Jesus with the request found in John chapter 4, verses 46 and 47. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So how did Jesus answer this man at his request? Well, let's imagine we have a children's sermon right now, and I invite all the children to come forward at this point. And I tell them this story about a man who came to Jesus and asked for his son to be healed. What do you think if I were to ask the children what the answer to that question, to ask them the question, what did Jesus do when this man came for his son to be healed? I think all of us, including the children, would say, Jesus healed the son of the young man. Well, ultimately he does, but what did Jesus first respond? Verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, if you were a part of that crowd and saw him being addressed and heard that response from Jesus, you might think things like, wow, that was rough. You might even say that was rude. You might say that he was insensitive, or maybe Jesus was pushing off the case because he wasn't able to deal with it. But what was Jesus doing? And why did Jesus respond the way he did? And what can we learn about what true faith is from how Jesus responded? So let's take a closer look at this passage from John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. It says in verse 43, for after 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet had no honor in his hometown. So when Jesus came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen that all he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Jesus was returning to the region where he had grown up. He had been raised in Nazareth, which was in the area of Galilee. The city of Nazareth is about 15 to 20 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. This was an area Galilee was separated from Jerusalem by a region called Samaria. And so that's what we hear and see here in the book of John, is Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, where he confronts the leaders in the temple and overturning the money changers for the first time. And then he's speaking with Nicodemus. It's during this Passover feast, and as he's returning back to his home region, he's going through the region of Samaria, and that's where he's interacting with the Samaritan woman. And so this area of Galilee was separated from Jerusalem by the region in between called Samaria. And so the events that precede this story is the Samaritan woman interacting with Jesus. This is very early in Jesus' public ministry. The sections here in John from 119 to 454 is the earliest record of Jesus' public ministry. Anything in the other Gospels, except for, of course, the birth of Jesus, his baptism and his temptation, immediately they start. Matthew talks about how he went into Galilee to do ministry. Luke talks about how he preached in the synagogue in Nazareth. So the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't record these very, very early interactions that John does from 119 to 454. And so we have the earliest records of Jesus' public ministry. And so there's this statement here in verse 44 that has puzzled commentators. For it says here that Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And that certainly refers back to the Old Testament idea that the prophet in Judea, would confront the leaders, confront the religious leaders, the political leaders, that they were following false gods and they needed to repent. And these prophets, of course, as we read in the Old Testament, were often rejected and often ridiculed or even killed. But what's puzzling about what John says about what Jesus said is verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. This has led some commentaries to say that what this section is teaching us is that there's a comparison about how Jesus was received in Judea compared to how he was received in Galilee. Some would even say, well, the point was that he was received better in Judea than he was received in Galilee. Some others will say he was received better in Galilee more than Judea. And then others will say it's a comparison between how Jesus was received in Samaria, that he was received well, but he was not received well among the Galileans. And I think that's really missing the point of what this is saying. And I think the confusion is caused with the word welcomed, as the ESV has, or as the NASV says, received. It is true, John 1:12 says, but as many as received him who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But as one can believe in Christ, whoever believes in Christ will have eternal life. Yet the Bible says you can believe and yet not be a child of God. You can receive and yet you haven't really received. For it says this in John chapter 2, verse 23 and 25. Now, when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So we have this soul-searching issue here. So, because according to the Gospel of John, one can believe, one can receive, and be associated with Jesus in a certain way, and still not be saved. Still not be in a living relationship with Jesus. And so, what is John trying to teach us here? What is the message of the Gospel of John about true faith? And I think this is what sets up Jesus' answer or his reply to the man who asked him to come down to heal his son. Jesus wants to demonstrate what true faith is, because one can have faith that's even connected to Jesus and still not have true faith. Now, even the danger side of bringing that question is that we can start becoming introspective and we can start asking ourselves, well, I do believe and I'm here in a church, so I'm somehow connected to Jesus. No, the point isn't that we become introspective. It's What do we believe about Jesus? What do we truly understand about who He is? This is the key to understanding what Jesus was getting to His reply to the royal official's request. What we understand about Jesus and why we believe in Jesus is the difference between life and death. The core of the issue is faith in Christ as a person, the Son of God, made man in our behalf. Hermann Ritterbos, the Reformed New Testament scholar, says about this passage, even in the heart-searching situation in which the royal official came to him, Jesus was not simply content to heal the man's son. Jesus did not want to give the son back to his father. He wanted to give himself. Miracle belongs inseparably to Jesus' mission as a witness to the Father, as a sign of salvation represented by Him, and hence as a means of leading people to faith. But Jesus is more than the miracles He performs, more than the bread He distributes, more than the child He returns to the Father. He is Himself the miracle from above. It is therefore also Himself He imparts in His miracles, the bread of life, the resurrection of the life, the light of the world. And that's what Jesus wanted to bring out to this royal official. What kind of faith do you have? Is it a faith that is, wow, look at the miracles of Jesus. He must be a special man of God. He's a prophet. Let's be around Him. Or was it a true faith that this is the Son of God and that He is what matters most? As it turns out, this is the kind of faith the royal official has. He is not checking out his motivations or the purity of his intention, but he has trust in Jesus, the real Jesus. And his faith is not even deterred by Jesus' response. He has a real need, and he's found the right person to help him to heal his son. Ritterbos mentions again, he urges himself, the royal official, upon Jesus all the more intensely, just as Jesus seems to withdraw himself from him. What kind of faith do you and I have? Is that faith that we have, is it moved by the effects that Christ does? Or is it connected with Christ himself? Have you received Christ because of a Christian subculture or because of Jesus himself? Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great pastor of the 20th century, warns about the type of evangelism by the power of personality, the mass appeal of altar calls, because of the power of their persuasion, rather than the glory of the person of Christ. But on the other hand, we can become too introspective. I know for myself, I wonder, do I really have faith? Do I really believe? But when you try to get faith under the microscope, you see nothing. Now, we did read in our passage there from Matthew 7 that we are to examine the fruits of faith. We are to examine the effects of faith. But the reason why we have to look at the fruits and effects of faith is why? Because we can't see our faith. Because faith doesn't look upon itself. It looks upon Jesus. It looks upon Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sinclair Ferguson says in his book, The Holy Spirit, it means that we cannot think of or enjoy the blessings of the gospel, either isolated from each other or separated from the benefactor himself. Robert Murray McShane, the great Presbyterian, Scottish Presbyterian of the 19th century, says, some of you seek for faith much in the same way as you would dig for a well. You turn the eye inward upon yourself and search amid the depth of your polluted heart to find faith there. You cannot find it among all your feelings. You search for it among all your feelings at sermons and sacraments to see if faith is there. And still you find nothing but sin and disappointment. Look full in the face of Jesus. Drink his word. Faith comes by hearing the voice of Jesus. And so we have to make sure that, and under the grace of God, through prayer, relying on the Holy Spirit, that our message be about Jesus. I was reading this article from the college I graduated from, the PCA College, Covenant College, in the latest issue. and Kenneth Stewart, a professor at Covenant College, describing about what we call the Reformed Resurgence, says, I think, these very helpful words. He says, the new Calvinism should be affirmed by us because it demonstrates that there is a hearing in America for the themes of biblical authority, faith in Christ alone, and the role of electing grace. Have we assumed that Americans wouldn't listen? Have we become too intent on guarding the faith and not focused enough on taking the gospel to unbelievers? These are pages in the book of the new Calvinism that we should read. It is good to see, in his context, PCA men and women making common cause with new Calvinism in conferences and on blogs. But I also think he has this helpful warning. There are reasons for caution. More than is acceptable, the growth of new Calvinism is tied to strong personalities, a circle of leaders who preach, blog, and go from conference to conference. Our commitment is not to personalities, but to Christ. Not to conferences, but to the local church. Not to bestsellers, but to the scriptures and the Reformed faith summarized in the Westminster Standards. Our glory and exalting in the gospel has to be about Jesus. Not movements or men, but Jesus. And that is one of the great things about the history of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It never was about one man's personality. It was never about popularity. It was about being faithful to Jesus. And thank the Lord that part of this Reformed resurgence is that churches like Mission OPC exist and others are planted. So it is something that we should celebrate. But at the same time, we say it's not about our name. It's not about our history. It's about Jesus. Horatius Bonar, another famous Presbyterian in the 19th century, said, faith is not our physician. It only brings us to the physician. It is not even our medicine. It only administers the medicine divinely prepared by him who heals all our diseases. In all our believing, let's remember that God's word to Israel, I am Jehovah that healeth thee. Our faith is but our touching Jesus. And what even is this is reality, but his touching us. Faith is not our Savior. It is not faith that was born in Bethlehem and died on Golgotha for us. It was not faith that loved us and gave himself for us, that bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that died and rose again for our faith. Faith is one thing. The Savior is another. Faith is one thing and the cross is another. Let us not confound them nor ascribe to a poor, imperfect act of man that which belongs exclusively to the Son of the living God. So what happens when we have a trust in Christ that is entranced and enamored by who Christ is? Well, what we see here is more than we can ask or think. What we find here as a benefit to us today is that Jesus did not have to go with the nobleman to Capernaum to heal the son. That Jesus, by his word, by the authority of his power, could create a healing in the son of someone who was dying 15 miles away. And Jesus is not limited by miles. Jesus is not limited by time, but wherever the authority of Jesus' word is proclaimed, he himself comes with power and strength. Jesus says in verse 50, Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. We don't need signs and wonders to entertain our Christianity, but we have Christ himself meeting and fellowshipping with us in his word. He may heal or not. But if we have Christ and his word, we have everything. John Calvin says on this passage, so much the more we ought to labor with zeal to arouse our sluggishness and above all to pray that God would touch our hearts, that we may not be the less willing to believe that he is ready and gracious to promise. What Calvin is saying here is that our prayer should be that our hearts are large enough to receive all that God is willing to give us through his promises. And so we find how the royal official discovers that his son was healed. But notice, he took Jesus at his word
and left. And remember, I said that where Jesus was approximately 15 miles from his hometown, Capernaum. So he didn't even rush home. Someone suggested that he even stayed overnight because he was so confident in Jesus' word. And it says he got up in the morning and went back to Capernaum. And Nazareth is up in the mountains. Capernaum is down by the Sea of Galilee. And so it says as he was going down to Capernaum, his slaves met him. You can imagine meeting on this mountain road, mountain path, and the joy that the slaves have. Your son lives. And he says, when did that happen? About 1 o'clock. And he realizes that's the same time that Jesus had spoken the word to him. And so his faith was confirmed by power. And so let us not diminish the effects of Jesus' power. Let us rejoice and pray for Jesus' power. But let it always be because of who he is. Because of what he came to do. Not because of something that we want to see him do for us. Primarily, but for who he is and his glory. Our faith is motivated by Christ himself. He is the reason of our faith. But his power exercised in answer to our request can increase our faith and cause us to closely adhere to him. When we are connected to Christ, we are connected to the Almighty One, the Powerful One, the One for whom nothing is impossible. And so what was the result of this display of power? Because of faith in the person of the real Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God. What was the result? What we see here is the creation of the first covenant family under Jesus' public ministry. Because it says here in verse 53, the Father knew there was the hour that when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed, and all his household. It does not say they believed. Now that may be true, but the Greek is very specific. He believed, and all his household. And so what we see here is the creation of the covenant community under the public ministry of Jesus. Of course, there were covenant communities before, but this is the first one that's recorded in Scripture, at least of a covenant community that's created. Household, husband, wife, children, slaves, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so what we see here, how John records this as he's finishing this section of the early stories of Jesus' ministry that's recorded nowhere else. This was the second sign that Jesus did when he came back from Judea to Galilee. And what was the first sign? We read about that mentioned earlier, that this the first sign was turning the water to wine at a wedding. What was the second sign? The healing of a nobleman's son that resulted in a covenant household. And so what we see here is what Jesus is accomplishing through his life and his mission. He's creating a foretaste through the redeeming of people toward a goal of the great marriage feast found in Revelation 19. That he is looking forward to the day when we who have been redeemed from all nations and cultures of all generations gather at that wedding feast. What a family time that will be. And here we see that Jesus' intention of his sign is the creation of families that belong to Jesus. But let's go back to the beginning of this sermon. Remember that pain, that discomfort, that anxiety that was arising in our hearts as we're waiting in that New York City emergency room, wondering, when can we get help for our children? How do we deal as God's people? How do we pray for our children? If God's intention is that we who as parents bring our children to the Lord, how do we pray? How do we approach Jesus for our children? I remember when Nora and I first got married 25 years ago. We asked that question. Why have children if perhaps they're not going to be saved? Or they're not one of God's elect? And I think that's probably a good question that we need to ask ourselves, because parenting is not about our expression of ourself. It's not a way of promoting our own personality. It's part of God's purpose. But what was the answer? The answer was that God promises to be a God to us and to our children. Now, there are no guarantees, because it's not of him who wills, it's not him who runs, but it's God who shows mercy. But we have these questions, and our hope and our prayer is God's covenant that centers on Christ. So what happens when we find, if in our experience, our children are not yet walking with Jesus, are not trusting in Jesus, is that we keep holding on to Jesus. We don't become disappointed with Jesus. We don't become turn our backs on Jesus because he didn't fulfill his promise. Because what? We are not at the end of the story. We are not yet at that wedding feast. We have not arrived to the final day when Jesus comes back. But we come holding on to Jesus, that we would see more of his glory, so that we, even as parents, would realize how much of ourselves are found in our children. How much of our own sinfulness, our own infirmity is found in our own children. And how much we need Jesus to save us, to rescue us, to preserve us. And we cry out to Jesus, Lord, save our children. Help them to come to know who you are, that they would see the glory and majesty of Jesus. And so as we think about who Jesus is, what does that mean for our lives? Really, all our believing is about Jesus. All that we do with the means of grace, all of our fellowship, all of our mission, all that we discuss as God's people, all that we live in our work life is about Jesus, who he is. John describes who Jesus is. For of all his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Christ is everything. What does that mean for us? That in our daily practice, we are not good Christians, if I may say so, but we represent Christ. We are not good Christians, but we represent Christ. Jesus said in John 21, says, Jesus said to them, peace be with you. I'm sorry, chapter 20, 21. Jesus said to him, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. We are not representing an idea. We are not representing a cultural idea. We are representing the Son of God. We are connected to him. All that we do in the name of Christ. And so what we do is not because we're a good Christian as such, but because we represent Christ on this earth as God's people. And what is the message that we are to give to others? Not societal wars, not culture battles, not politics, but Christ. Jesus said as he was before Pilate in John 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. And so whatever change politically, wherever our culture and society moves in ways that we would feel is not consistent with a Christian worldview, the kingdom of God is not tied to that. The kingdom of God is tied to the glory of Jesus Christ, and God will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Our mission is Christ. Jesus says in John 14, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And what we would want most for our lives in our prayers is Christ. Yes, we pray for our nation. We pray for our church. We pray for our children. We pray for our families. But what we should pray for most is that we would see the glory of Jesus, because that is what true faith is. Jesus prayed before he was crucified, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." That's what Jesus' prayer is for us, that we would see his glory. That also should be our prayer, that we would see him. And so what we learn about from this passage is that our faith is not because we're rightly motivated. It's not the purity of their faith, not even so much the sincerity of our faith, but who the object of our faith is, Christ himself. We don't need to take the survey to find the right source. We need a Savior. And he is our Savior, the glorious Son of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have exalted your Son, that you have placed him at your right hand, and that he is Lord of all, that he's King of the Church, that in all of his offices, prophet, priest, and king, he is ruling gloriously and majestically. We thank you that he is all. Lord, I pray that we would, in our own hearts and in our lives, shun all that would look like it's Christian but not Christ. That with everything that is Christian, that we would relate it to its real source and its real light, that is Christ. Lord, we pray for our own faith. We pray for our own hearts that we would have a majestic view of Jesus, that is what you want most for us in our hearts and lives and our faith, that we would see Jesus in all that he is, in all that he promises to be. Lord, we pray this for our families and for our church. We pray this for our neighborhoods. We pray this for our nation and for the work around the world. That Jesus would be honored, Jesus would be glorified, that Jesus would be exalted. And Lord, that you would make us not good Christians, but representing Christ to this world. Not because of who we are, but because of your grace and your Holy Spirit in us. Lord, I pray that you would use these words in our hearts and lives, that tomorrow, as we think about them, tomorrow morning, as we wake up, that we would remember who Christ is, that we represent him on this earth. Not because of the purity of our faith, not because we're great, but because Jesus is great. In his name we pray. Amen.